Let's take a moment in prayer and reflect on our theme of love this morning. Father, we come to you this morning as the God of love, who has shown your great mercy and grace, your chesed, your loving kindness, and you have shared it not miserly, but abundantly. And we come as those who have received grace upon grace. And it's in our hearts, Lord, this morning to praise you and express our thanksgiving. Precious Holy Spirit, come and help us to love you and to love others in the way that you have modeled for us through the person and work of Christ. And for his name and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you think about love this morning, think about the loving relationships that you've had growing up. The mom, the dad, the brothers, the sisters. Think about the friendships that you've had that have meant so much. Think about the precious people in your life that have taken the time to love you and to encourage you and to stand with you in times of trouble, when you've been discouraged, when you've been brokenhearted. Think about those special people who have modeled Christ for you. You know, we all have a longing to love and be loved. And people can live without a lot of things, but they can't live without love. For those of you who've experienced either a lack of love or a loss of love, and there's really three areas: love delayed, love deprived, or love that's non-existent. And if you've been through a broken relationship, you know the heartbreak that comes with losing a husband or a wife through death or through divorce, or a wayward child that has rejected your love and goes their own way. How the mother's heart, the father's heart, longs for that one who has turned their back and walked away from that relationship. We've all experienced loss, and we all long to see that love renewed or restored. But sometimes it's broken beyond repair, and we'll never experience that love that is so deeply situated in our heart and our heart's cry. You know, love is a many splendored thing. If you go back to my day when we would sing that song, for those of you that are my age category, you remember that song. I mean, there's been plays written about love, there's songs written about love, movies, poetry, so much written about the theme of love. And almost everyone I know is looking for some kind of perfect love. If you feel isolated, if you feel alone, if you feel marginalized by society, you wonder, does anyone actually care? Is there anyone that will truly love me? Or am I really persona non grata, a person outside of grace? Maybe you're there this morning. Maybe your heart is wondering, will I ever discover a perfect love? And your heart is longing for someone, something to touch you in that place where you hurt, where you're alone, where you've loved and lost, and you feel that pain quite acutely this morning. I want to tell you this morning, there is a perfect love, and that's what I want to talk about today, is a perfect love. A perfect love that can be yours. Everyone used to say about Travis, man, he's a confirmed bachelor. He is never getting married. I would be in a relationship to a certain point where it meant being vulnerable, and then I would pull back, check out, withdraw. And some people would call that commitment anxiety. But I think given my background, it kind of fit with the psychological pathology of where I came from. because to love and to be vulnerable was a treacherous thing, a scary thing, a thing that would expose you to harm. In my world, it was safer to tell an untruth in order to preserve your well-being than it was to speak the truth. And that sets out a lifelong pattern of withdrawal and a failure to be vulnerable and to be open. So many people wrestle with that because they've been hurt over and over again. And the losses just pile up and cause more and more pain. Well, I met a young lady one time, and she's still with me today after 30 years. And there was something very special about this woman, because she was able to look past my insecurities and see someone that she wanted to love, someone she wanted to commit herself to. And again, I was still in that same mode, that same pattern of wanting to pull back, to pull away. But this time I went to God and I said, God, is it right for me to keep repeating the same cycle in relationships? I'm 39 at this time. It's getting late in the day in terms of wedded bliss. And God said to me, Travis, do not pull away. He said emphatically in my heart of hearts, he said, don't. I love you and I provided someone for you. And I love this other person, I provided someone for her. I remember that special day when I overcame my fear. I was going to make the big leap. I had invited her for dinner at this beautiful little French restaurant downtown. I'd taken her a dozen roses, minus one, and I gave that 12th rose to the carriage operator, one of those beautiful white carriages, you know, with the lanterns on the side and the big Belgian horse that pulls it. And I told that carriage driver, come by the French restaurant at 8 p.m. sharp. And when we leave the restaurant, say to this young woman that's with me, Dixie, would you like to go for a ride? And hand her the 12th rose. It was perfect. We finished our dinner. The carriage drove up. The lights were twinkling on the side. We left the restaurant. Dixie was astounded when the carriage driver knew her name and handed her the 12th rose. We went into the beautiful white carriage with the twinkling lights, pulled up this big bearskin rug over top of us, and went for a ride through Beacon Hill Park. I had arranged with the driver to stop on the stone bridge. And I was going to get out, which I did, on the running board, and I asked Dixie to marry me. It was perfect. Except the carriage driver was so excited, she talked like a Chatty Cathy doll. Was just keep pulling it, stop talking, we're trying to enjoy a moment here. It was perfect. Everything was perfect. And then we got married. Wouldn't it be wonderful if marriage was like that, that you could just keep up that romantic momentum? And my issues began to grate on her, and her issues began to grate on me. I would say, looking in retrospect, my issues were by far the greater issues. But her strengths drew out my weaknesses. My weaknesses drew out her strengths. Strength complementing strength, weakness complementing weakness. And God was doing his work to refine us. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, said that the principal ingredient in marriage, get this, is friction. Friction. We put lubricating oil in our motors to reduce the friction, because you get too much friction, what happens? We have a Red Seal mechanic here. He knows what happened. He's fixed cars for years. That car heats up and the engine burns out. It's like in a nuclear plant. If you don't keep those nuclear rods, that fission, under control by cooling it on a regular basis, you get something that's called the China syndrome, and it's absolute meltdown. Those rods go right through the concrete floors. But friction needs to be managed. And the couples that make it and the couples that don't make it are the ones that are able to manage friction. They need to have an effective conflict resolution management style. But I have to say this, as skilled as people can be at active listening and paraphrasing and encoding decoded verbal messages and nonverbal messages, when Dixie and I were not able to talk with each other, we were able to pray. And I would give Christ all the glory that we were able to process our hurts in our deepest longings. You know, the scripture says that husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Folks, that is the example of perfect love. He is the ultimate example of perfect love. And in John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, we read, "Beloved, let's love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this the love of God was revealed in us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And I'll explain propitiation in a few minutes. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. And if we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us." There's that term, perfect love. His love is perfected in us. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you love perfectly? I don't think anyone would raise their hands. And as I grow in my relationship with Christ, the thing that I come to understand is that my love is so imperfect. And my wife was saying to me yesterday, she said, "Isn't it interesting, as Paul was growing in his relationship with God and understanding the holiness of God, he became more and more aware of his own unholiness." And it was in the latter portion of his life and his ministry that he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And the greatest weakness, the greatest failing, the greatest frailty in our lives, spiritually and relationally, is our inability to love in the way that we should love. It's a real problem. It's a real problem in marriages. It's a real problem with our children. It's a real problem in the church. It's a real problem in our relationship with God. We just don't love the way that we should. The scripture says, "Let all that you do be done in love." How much? All. That's a pretty lofty assignment. And you got to scratch your head and say, "Well, how? How on earth do I ever love in that way? How?" You know, Jesus said, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." That's actually an old commandment, because that was written in the Old Testament. It's an old commandment. And here's what's new. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as," or "as much as, I have loved you, so ought you to love one another." Wait a second. So we got to love each other as much as you've loved us? Well, Jesus, you died for us. The one who knows you best loves you most. But it even gets tougher than that, because later on in the book of John, it says, "As much as God the Father has loved God the Son, so have I loved you." Oh, that's a perfect love. How can mere mortals ever, ever rise to the challenge to love with such an unfathomable, infinite love? Verse 12 again in this portion of Scripture says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is perfected in us. Wouldn't you love to have a perfect love? Wouldn't you love to be able to love perfectly? Verse 12 ends, His love is perfected in us. Verse 17 in John, 1 John chapter 4 says, by this love is perfected with us. Again, that perfect love. In verse 18 of chapter 4, it says, perfect love casts out all fear. The one who fears is not perfected in love. Think about the day, yesterday, this week, where you have felt anxious, where you have felt fearful, where you have felt uncertain. And if you're prone to anxiety disorder, as I have been throughout my years, worry and fret and fear becomes just an everyday menu item. And there's nothing you can do to reject it, to get rid of it. It clings to you like oil clings to a forlorn goose in a slick left by BP. Clings to you. And you ruffle your feathers, and you try to pick it off, and you can't get that oil off of you. It's a fear that gloms on and doesn't let go. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. See, and that's the victory. That's the perfecting of love in you and me, is when we cast off the fear, the anxiety. This is perfect love. And that's the magic of perfect love in your life and mine. It gets rid of the fear. You may be facing a terminal illness. You may be facing a broken relationship or some kind of financial hardship or concerns over wayward children that are just devastating. A loved one is not well and you're experiencing fear. It doesn't mean that you lack care or compassion for someone when you're trusting God. It means that you're not living in that daily assault of anxiety. You know, the Bible says a lot about love, and there's different kinds of love that we talk about or that Scripture refers to. The Bible describes brotherly love. The Bible speaks about love without hypocrisy. It talks about abounding love. It talks about serving love. But the best love of all is a perfect love. A perfect love. The word perfect means complete. If we think of something as perfect, we're talking about something that's complete. The Greek word here is, I won't tell it because I can't pronounce it properly, but it's like tetalo. See, it's too hard to say. It's like aluminum. It's a very hard word to say. But Jesus used a derivative of that word when he was hanging on the cross. He said, te telestai, which means it is finished. What Christ accomplished on the cross was a complete work of grace. Nothing could be added, nothing could be subtracted. The totality of what Christ accomplished on the cross was perfect love. Perfect love. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. Poured out. What it's referring to is a lavish exchange of love from the Father heart of God to His children. Nothing miserly, nothing less than, but complete and perfect, a perfect love. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, I do many weddings I have over the years, not doing so many now. I'm trying to move away from that responsibility, but one of the verses that is often read at a wedding, and you know where it comes from. It's the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13 gives you the best description of love anywhere around. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It's not provoked. Does not keep of an account of a wrong suffered. We go wrong on that with our relationships, don't we? Husbands, wives, because we don't forget. Somebody hurts us, we're going to hang on to that. We build up this reservoir of bitterness, and pretty soon, instead of moving towards oneness, we move towards isolation. We can't keep track of wrongs. We have to keep the account short. The scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Speak your truth in love, the scripture says. We get bitter because, like a cancer, we bury it. People say, sleep on it. You'll feel better in the morning. It's amazing. It's true. You actually do feel better. And sometimes you can't even remember what you were fighting about the night before. But it hasn't gone. It's still there. The subconscious has ripped it away from the frontal lobes, the cognitive portion, and it's stored. And believe me, that bitterness will spill out given the right provocation. Does not keep account of wrongs suffered, but speaks the truth about those issues. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It keeps every confidence. It believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What a definition of love. 1 John 3:23 says, this is his commandment. If you hear the word commandment, you know it's talking about obedience, correct? If it's a command, then the response is one of obedience. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a command. God commands all men everywhere, Paul says, to repent and put their faith in Christ. It's a command. People do not go to hell because they are murderers or thieves or wife abusers or any of those things. People do not go to hell for that. I mean, we would like to see people who do those things, perhaps, in our humanness, in our anger, in our fleshliness. But you know, God has compassion on the worst of the worst. Go figure. And we can look at others and we can say, wow, you know, thank you, Lord, that I am not as that man. Remember how the tax collector went up to the temple to pray? And there was the righteous guy. You know, I think this happens in so many different ways in avenues of our life where we model this attitude. We don't mean to, but it's just kind of ingrained in us. You know, the taxpayer who's a thief, working for a foreign oppressive government, stealing from their own people, giving to the oppressive government, and yet he's convicted in his soul of his own unrighteousness to such a great extent. He goes to the temple to pray to see if this persona non grata might find some mercy and grace. And he's hiding in the shadows because he feels so unworthy. But the religious Pharisee comes along and he stands up there and prays. I thank you that I am not like other men. And he casts a downward look at the tax collector. And he recites his own righteousness. He dwells in this lofty place of his own goodness. It's a fool's paradise. He's self-deceived because he's not truly grasped the holiness of God. We are all fellow strugglers. The scripture says that everyone has gone astray. Like sheep, everyone has gone astray. Everyone has turned to their own way. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We can't look at others and feel that somehow we are morally or spiritually superior to anybody. Because there's no one that deserves the grace. There's no one, the Bible says, that seeks after God. So this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. And here's the point. It's through obedience that we experience the fullness of God's love. Isn't that amazing? It's through obedience. He loves us totally. He loves us unconditionally. There's not one thing that you can do that will make him love you more. Not one thing. But you know what? Your experience and your enjoyment of his love is amplified by your obedience to love him and to love one another. I want to give you three important aspects of love. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. We're still in John's book. the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Johns. Here we are, chapter 2, 7 through 11. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've heard from the beginning. You see, it's right, goes right back, way back to the beginning. The first, the 66 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. The whole notion of the love of God has been there through all of biblical history. I'm not writing a new commandment, the old commandment. You've heard this right from the beginning. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, okay? A new, old, new. There's a similarity, there's a connection. A new commandment which is true in him and in you. I love the way they write that. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. See, that really is the proof of genuine salvation, is the way that we love. And we're not talking about sloppy, sentimental kind of affection here. We're talking about God's agape love. Let's understand that this is not emotional love. There may be plenty of people you don't feel good about. But the kind of love that's being talked about here is disinterested benevolence, according to the Greek lexicon. It's a love that chooses to love in spite of what comes back to me. It's a love of willing, a love of choosing. It's a love of initiation. It's a love of sacrifice. It's doing the right thing for the other person. It's understanding their need and giving what you have in order to supply that need. That's what Christ did. He did not want to go to the cross that was not on his top 10 things to do on his bucket list. He went to the cross because he was obeying the Father and wanted to honor him, and he knew that he was the one who God had appointed as the Savior of the world. He did it out of love for the Father. He did it out of obedience. He did it out of love for you and me. The one who loves his brother and sister remains in the light. And there is nothing in him to cause stumbling. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he or she is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the first point I want to give you here in this series is that love is proof of true fellowship. Love is proof of true fellowship. And what that means is simply that we belong to the community of believers. In 1 John chapter 4, 21, it says, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God must also love his brother." That love is evidence that we are in the fellowship. Secondly, love is the evidence of our sonship. Our sonship. We belong to the family of God. 1 John 4, 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." It means we're part of his forever family, the way we love. Third, love means God dwells in you. 1 John 4:16, God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. You see, our love is proof of our relationship with God and his abiding presence within us. True salvation demonstrates itself in love. I want to give you three reasons now why we should practice love. I want to make a case for love, made the case for love biblically. I want to give you three practical reasons of why we should love, and then I'm going to tell you very briefly how we can love. Three reasons why we practice love. First, love is the essence of God. Love is the essence of God. God's nature is characterized by love. But I want to say this too, that God's love exists beneath the umbrella of his holiness. You'll hear people say, well, you know, my God wouldn't send people to hell. My God wouldn't allow suffering. My God, this, that, and the other. It's a self-styled God. And as much as God is loving, we recognize that God is holy. And all suffering makes no sense apart from the cross of Christ, which is the ultimate expression of God's love. and his sacrifice for our sins. Love is the essence of God. Verse 7 says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who knows or who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's an intrinsic part of his nature. Clement of Alexandria, who was one of the early church fathers, said this: "The Christian practices being like Christ. We are to bear the reflection of God. We are to adorn the teaching of God. We are God's children, manifesting his nature, his light, his life, and his love." In other words, as Clement says, we are literally mirrors of God's love. We reflect his love, his light, his love, his life, his love. We reflect it. The scripture says in Matthew 7, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your love, and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's the point, is to glorify him. Alexander the Great, that great and mighty warrior, he had an officer in his charge who held the same name as he did. But this officer was very unfaithful in his duty and cowardly in battle. And Alexander the Great said these words to this officer: "Either change your behavior or change your name." How we need to reflect the character of Christ in the way that we love. See, if we're going to say we belong to God, then conduct ourselves in an opposite direction, in a way that doesn't reflect on him. We are sending the wrong message. Verse 8 in this portion of scripture says, "The one who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love." Now, if you look at Christ, the period of Christ, you'll see there was the Gnostics, and there were the religionists, and there were Judaizers, and there was philosophers, and there was all kinds of people who knew a lot about God, but they didn't know God, and they didn't express his love. The greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. One writer said, "Look at the world around us. History has its long tale of man's inhumanity to man. Spain had its Inquisition. Britain, its Atlantic slave trade. Germany, its gas chambers. Russia, its Siberian labor camps. The world is still swept by fear and lust and greed and tension, more so now. Nature, too, seems twisted. Babies are born deformed," this writer says. "They inherit diseases and tendencies to insanity. Ours is a world of preying animals, parasites, viruses, and deadly bacteria." The Bible itself raises the question. It records tyranny, cruelty, mutilation, eyes gouged out, hands lopped off, deceit, licentious, war, and not only war, but God sent war. Even Assyria, one of the cruelest nations of history, is called the rod of God's anger. Is God love? Easy answers, he says. Could not possibly be right. We must realize we're all children. We are fools. We are self-conceited, stiff-necked rebels who will get everything wrong unless we are willing to give up telling God what he should be like and what he should do, end quote. That long list of sin and moral corruption and violence and disease and deformity tells us what sin has done. But they provide a background to understand the greatness of God's love. We see his common grace. He causes the sun and the rain to fall on both the godly and the ungodly, the Bible says. We see his tender compassion, his mercies that are new every morning. Instead of destroying his creation, he shows them grace and mercy. He offers clear warning from Scripture, exhortations of how people should respond, how they should live, but most importantly, how they should love. And he offers the free gift of salvation. Nothing makes sense apart from the cross of Christ. All of our sinful conduct, all of our pain and disorder would be senseless if it was not for God reaching down in infinite love and showing his grace through the person and work of Christ, his only begotten Son. So the first reason we're to love is it's the essence of God whose life we possess. The second reason to love is the example of Christ. 1 John 4:9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means to appease or to placate. And God has a righteous and holy anger towards sin. And there's a debt to be paid, and Christ paid the totality of your debt and mine on the cross. That's propitiation. So we're not only given love, but we've been given the model of how that love functions in selfless sacrifice. Isaiah 53 explains it. We've celebrated it beautifully this morning. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 1 John 4:11 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. There's an incumbency there, a spiritual, moral, ethical, relational incumbency to love because of what Christ has done for you and me. We're called to this love because we've been given the capacity to love by the very nature of God dwelling in us. And we're called to this love because we've seen the model of that love in Christ. 1 John 3:16 says, We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Ephesians 5, Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And the third reason that we should love is our testimony. 1 John 4:12, No one has beheld God at any time, and if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's our testimony. John 13, 34, 35, Christ says, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples because you love one another. We're not talking about emotion. We're talking about an act of willing and choosing to love one another. And we see that being modeled here week by week with words of care, words of encouragement, expressions of service. That's all love. It's love for God, love for Christ. It's love for one another. Being expressed here. Love then becomes core to our Christian experience. John 15:13 says, This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person lay down his life for his friends. We celebrate Remembrance Day. We have an historical example of men and women laying down their lives for this country, for its people, for the sake of freedom and democracy. But Christ was the ultimate example of one who laid down his life for our salvation. You see, we're made with a capacity to love others, and to love God. How? How do we do that? How do we do that? In this way. The first thing we need to do, if we're going to love this way, is understand that the Scripture entreats, yes, commands, let all that you do be done in love. Where we need to begin is to confess our lack of love, our love for God, our love for others, our incapacities to love, that willfulness that wants to hold on to wrongs done, that bitterness, all of that needs to be confessed to the Lord. There needs to be a brokenness because it's sin. A lack of love is simply sin. If God is going to make such a point of highlighting and manifesting and exemplifying through the work of Christ, through his teaching, then we ought to take it seriously. It's not something we can play with. It's not an option. So I ask you this morning, take that step and confess your lack of love as sin. Then the second thing is, invite the Holy Spirit to live in you. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to talk about the benefits of the Holy Spirit, how you begin to lift up your hearts with praise and thanksgiving, how you begin to express the fruit of the Spirit, love, gentleness, meekness, kindness, patience, long-suffering. All of those things is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to love in the way that we need to love, we need to surrender our lives to the Lordship of Christ and invite His Holy Spirit to fill us and control us. Two things. Confess the sin. That's exhaling. Invite the Holy Spirit to take charge. That's inhaling. Call it spiritual breathing. But that's where we need to go. Are you there this morning? I invite you to confess those parts of you where there's still bitterness, where there's still heartache, and invite His tender mercy and grace to forgive you. And I want to invite you to believe and to experience perfect love, perfect love. Father, thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the innermost parts of our being, separates the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. Lord, your word is speaking to us this morning. We've all been wounded. We've all been hurt. But we're not there now. We're not there. We're here. We're in a new place, a place of grace and love and freedom. It's in your nature. Christ modeled it for us. And we are the people needing that fresh touch in our life. Help us to love in the way that you love. And the world will be transformed because they'll see that we are following Christ.